open to page 1339 of your Pew Bible. We will be in Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 12, going all the way to Matthew chapter 5, verse 2. And as we prepare to read the text that we have today, we want to remember that last week we wrapped up the sermon noticing that Matthew's thus far has placed an emphasis on trying to show the similarities of Moses and Jesus, how Jesus is a new and greater Moses. We notice, for instance, that Jesus had escaped a diabolical ruler in Herod who had been slaughtering babies, much like Moses had to escape a Pharaoh through the river. We notice that Jesus could only leave Egypt, much like Israel could only leave Egypt when the wicked ruler had been dealt with. We notice that Moses had a miraculous water crossing, and the Israelites with him. And Jesus had an even more miraculous water event, where the one God in three persons made himself clearly known in Jesus' baptism. Then we remember the Spirit of God leading both Israel into the wilderness and Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days, in which they received a unique time of testing. But while we have seen lots of parables with parallels with Moses and Jesus, Matthew is not done with this illustration. There are still things that Moses had that, so far in our reading of Matthew's text, Jesus does not yet enjoy. And first is a large following. Moses had this mass of humanity that would follow him into the great unknown. So far, Jesus had been kind of presented as a loner, as someone isolated, without a great following. The second thing is Moses had received a key teaching on top of a mountain, which he brings down that mountain so others can hear it. We have not yet seen how Jesus will teach the people. But this text will begin to shine light on these questions and on the uniqueness of Jesus. So with that as the way of preparation, mindful of the fact that Moses and Jesus' similarities in Matthew's gospel are ones we should be reading and seeing in the text, we begin reading Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in a land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for the people." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him were all ill with various diseases, those suffering of severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, from the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, Father God, we ask you to bless our understanding of this text this morning. May we know more about what you have for us in your word today. This can only be accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, and so we ask that you pour out your Spirit upon us and bless our understanding for the glory of Christ's name. Amen. I'm sure a great many of us, we can remember in our youth, the picking of teams out in the schoolyard or during PE or maybe just in general playing with friends. That was probably the first time many of us were ranked in our lifetime. You quickly would find out what your peers thought of you. And the great fear was, of course, of being picked last. Even if you weren't the kid who was picked last, you can often sympathize with who that kid was. Life was okay in the schoolyard so long as you were never picked last. But we begin to see in this text, those who thought of themselves as first, Jesus will leave. And Jesus will call out to those who would have been considered undesirable by all playground logic, the last picks of the world. So the people who believe themselves the most prepared to receive the kingdom of heaven won't receive the kingdom of heaven in Jesus. While the people who don't appear prepared to receive the kingdom of heaven at first will receive the kingdom of heaven and follow the word of God. Our text today begins in verse 12, and Matthew begins with telling us that John the Baptist has been arrested. And he doesn't tell us why John has been arrested. If you don't know, Matthew is often the gospel writer who will condense and shorten and abbreviate stories. You know, he has a long gospel. If he knows it's in another gospel, he'll shorten his story. However, we know through both Jewish historians like Josephus and other places in Scripture itself that John was arrested for his opposition to the political class, mainly Herod Antipas' family. See, as John the Baptist grew more popular, he carried more influence, and that worried the political leaders of his day. A political class that very much, in this day and this time period, slaughtered people when convenient and had little restrictions on things like sexual ethics. And John's faithfulness to the Word of God made the wrong kind of people nervous. And when faithful believers make the wrong kind of people nervous, tolerance of them evaporates, and persecution often follows. So John was imprisoned for speaking against the popular views of his day. Then Matthew briefly, in verse 13, describes that Jesus leaving Nazareth. And if you want to know why, in part, Jesus leaves Nazareth, it's more than just the fact that John was arrested that makes Jesus have to leave Nazareth. We learn, for instance, in the Gospel of Luke, that Nazareth was ready to kill Jesus. He moves on because Nazareth will not accept the message of Jesus, and they would rather kill the hometown kid if he does not leave. So those in power, those with clout in their community, are largely rejecting what Jesus and John are saying in their call of repentance. And this shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us because those most invested in worldly things have the most to lose by bending the knee to the Lord of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ. So Jesus moves to Capernaum to live on the very border of what would have been considered historic Israel. And while a few of us might be tempted to believe that maybe Jesus was running away, there's actually more to this withdrawal from Nazareth to this border town. Matthew quotes in verse 15 and 16 Isaiah's 800-year earlier prophecy about how a light would dawn in this region of the world. See, these regions of Isaiah's day and even in Isaiah's prophecy were associated with Gentiles. And Gentiles was a name that the Jews used for anyone who was not a Jew. It was a very broad name. So was Jesus giving up on Israel and the Jews by leaving to this place? That's actually not the case here. And to understand why, we have to know a little bit about geography. See, this region of the Middle East, or in Israel, was considered a gateway region. For instance, my brother lives in St. Louis, which, if you don't know, its nickname is the Gateway to the West. It has the big arch, and it's known for this because as people moved west, they often, especially as they were settlers traveling, for instance, Oregon Trail, they would go through St. Louis. This is, in one sense, a little bit of what Capernaum is. If you're going to go anywhere in the Mediterranean Sea, you would often stop in this region of the world, in Capernaum, in Zebulun, and Naphtali, and you would go slightly west to the ocean. But also, if you wanted to reach the areas of Israel along the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee, then this also was a great region to speak to them as well. Because people along the eastern and southern banks of this area were Jews. They were Jewish people. And so if you just want, so Jesus is going to a place where he's not just spreading the message to only Jews, but to Jews and Gentiles. Jesus picks a perfect spot. This location is a little bit like a megaphone that you'll have a cheerleader to talk into with great crowds of people, where her voice or his voice, if he's a leader of the cheer, can be heard in a packed stadium of people. Yes, there's a small opening in that megaphone, but that opening fans out so people throughout the region can hear Jesus. Asia, Africa, Europe, and the Middle East all could hear Jesus' message from him coming to this specific place, who first had no intention to listen to him. So Jesus' selection of this spot is not withdrawing, but it's actually a wise center for his ministry. He was preaching to people who were a traveling people, who were a people on the move, who in their mobility, the message of repentance and faith will spread out. And so Jesus, in picking this place, speaks to a wide variety of tribes, of nations, and people. And so what's here for us? We continue to live in America that distances itself from Christian morality and Christian principles, where in the last 2 weeks, governors in office in places like Virginia and New York have openly discussed, without shame, varying degrees of infanticide publicly. Where just yesterday, in a local Lansdale library, a drag queen who had changed his last name to Christ in order to mock Jesus, let a storybook out for a packed house of young children in our community. And these kinds of things continue to be more mainstream in our society. And if we're going to be a faithful follower of Jesus, we're going to have to assess with wisdom how we can strategically be a light in this world, in a world that largely loves the darkness. We're going to have to discover our own little Capernaum outposts, where we can wisely share with others who Jesus is as Savior, what he has done upon the cross, and what new kind of life he has called us to live. If we just leave these doors each week without ever considering where we might strategically share the good news of Jesus for the next 167 hours of our week until we meet yet again, we've missed a vital aspect of our faith. We would be missing a significant portion of the Christian walk. We need to be ready to find our own little Capernaums, our own little Zebulunites, our own little Naphtalites, week to week. Those fleeting moments of opportunity where we can share the good news of our Lord with friends, with family, with people in our community. Now, moving on in the text, as Jesus travels to this gateway location, he begins calling disciples. And I love that Jesus calls the kind of people that he ends up calling. Jesus first begins by picking fishermen to be his disciples. And why I find this fascinating is that we just covered how Jesus is casting a big net for the whole area, region that he was in by moving to this Capernaum region. And now he calls people who for a living do what? They cast big nets. When it came to fishing in the ancient world at this time, what you would do is you would put together a large net, you would have two boats, and both of you would take an area of the lake and kind of canvas your net around that area. And then you would come together at the end, and you would begin sorting and separating the fish. The ones that were good for eating, good for the body, you would keep. The ones that were not good for eating, that were not good for the body, you would discard back into the lake. But this is the kind of profession Jesus first begins to call upon. Fishermen, simple fishermen. And so Jesus is explaining to his disciples, they're going to be fishers of men. And he's basically going to call these disciples to cast big nets into the world. We will see these disciples go to places, in, for instance, the book of Acts, like Italy, like Greece, like modern Turkey and Egypt, and elsewhere, India. They will go two by two and do amazing things. Also, don't miss the fact that Matthew makes clear in this text that the response of the disciples was immediate. Jesus called, and they responded right away. Not after they thought about it, not after they took a few hours to consider if following Jesus would give them the best life now. No, both in verse 20 and 22, Matthew is not representing modern ideas of free will. Rather, Matthew is showing in verse 20 and 22 that if you've heard the word of Jesus, you immediately come alive and follow him. Which shouldn't surprise us. If Jesus' own words can create a universe where galaxies are found millions upon millions upon millions of light years away, obviously that same word cannot be refused when it directly calls out to us to have new life in him. Matthew also makes clear that the disciples were making sacrifices in following Jesus. The disciples were leaving their boats, which meant leaving their livelihood, their security. Some disciples, we see in verses 21 and 22, were even leaving their father behind. So this would have been seen as shameful and traitorous to family and friends. Yet they were leaving that stability that they had previously known in order to follow Jesus boldly. And in following Jesus and his word, they'll discover in Jesus a security better than you can find anywhere else. Our God's security is greater than the greatest pension plans and retirement accounts. It's better than Warren Buffett's investment fund. It can offer a rewarded security that is unique. Investing in Jesus is a good choice. And after Jesus picks these fishermen, he goes throughout the region, teaching in synagogues, preaching and healing. And notice in verse 24 to 26, that megaphone I talked about is working. The news about Jesus, we learn, has been spreading all over Syria, but also in Galilee, also in Jerusalem, also in Judea, and even Decapolis is mentioned, which at first we might not know where that is, but Decapolis was a collection of 10 cities that were considered Greek. And what kinds of people did Jesus use to quickly spread his message of repentance and faith? Verse 24 helps show us that Jesus used people who suffered from severe pain. Jesus used ones once demon-possessed. Jesus used those struggling with seizures and other medical problems. Jesus even used the once paralyzed. All these people and more would have been seen as the last picks of any community or grade school playground. But these last picks, and the last picks like you and me, those who have been humbled and brought low in this world, find a place to hope and trust in the name of Jesus. This is exactly the kind of people, these are exactly the kind of people that Jesus saves and will use a great and will use to save a great many others. A pastor I'm friends with has a son named Skylar, and Skylar is a special needs child. He has autism. And so Skylar tends to get fixated on certain things. For example, if Skylar finds a new favorite shirt, my friend, he talks about how he needs to go to the store and buy about 6 other versions of that shirt so Skylar can change his shirt throughout the week. If not, he won't take it off. He'll just keep wearing it. Also, if he finds a show that he really likes, he might watch that single show every day, over and over and over and over again. Well, a few years back, Skylar decided he would only eat foods that were yellow. He went for over half a year only eating yellow food. All he would eat were things like cheese pizza, eggs, waffles, pancakes, macaroni, hash browns, french fries, and the like. If it wasn't yellow, he wouldn't eat it. The husband and wife, they tried to call his bluff, and he sure enough would not eat. So at first, the pastor, my friend, enjoyed the novelty of it all. And him and his wife kind of worked around it, but eventually it became a chore. And the pastor got sick of having to prepare yellow foods all day long. And so in his resignation to defeat, he and his son became regulars at the one place that almost all things are yellow, which is, of course, none other than the Waffle House. They were going to that popular breakfast chain, the Waffle House, over and over and over and over and over again. They were there almost daily for months and months and months on end. The staff began to place their orders before they even sat down. And for my friend, the Waffle House became like drudgery of manna in the wilderness. He was sick of the Waffle House. But then, after a few months, one of the waitresses who frequently took care of them began slowly but surely, from her conversations with the pastor and his son Skyler, to understand the gospel. This unique situation helped give an opportunity for the good news of Jesus to spread. And after a few more months, the waitress let them know one day when waiting on their table, "You know, in getting to know your son Skyler, I've realized that I really would enjoy the idea of working with those who have special needs. And so I wanted you to know that I enrolled back into college this week in order to get a degree so I can work with people like your son." And so, in God using the seemingly foolish things of this world, an autistic child who wanted only yellow food, he magnified and expanded his kingdom on this earth. The pastor received a better appreciation how God actually works in this world, while the waitress found a love for Jesus that gave her a new and everlasting hope, along with an entirely new direction and purpose to her life. And sure enough, after the woman enrolled back in college and had become a baptized member of the church, Skyler shortly thereafter began eating foods that were not yellow again. That's an example of how our God often makes disciples in this world. So what should we consider and learn in these verses? I would suspect that all of us here would call ourselves followers of Christ. We would consider ourselves disciples of Christ. And yet, are we using the resources and the circumstances of our lives wisely for Christ and his kingdom? How do we cast our nets for the kingdom of heaven? Casting our nets doesn't promise we will always catch fish, and casting our nets doesn't always mean we'll catch good fish either. But this section of scripture seems to make clear the Lord, when it comes to his disciples, wants us not to just be fishers of men, but he wants us to use things that at first seem to be hardships, handicaps, sacrifices, and suffering. He wants to use these sorts of things to bring more people to him. Just as Jesus didn't need to be in Jerusalem to spread the good news, we don't have to be in New York or Philadelphia or the like. We can do amazing things for God, casting our nets right here, nearby the Perkiomen Creek. And so now, Jesus, like Moses, as we moved in this text, has a following. And his followers make clear that misfits are welcome, that imperfect people are welcome, that the outcasts are welcome, and Jesus has people following him. And starting next week, we will begin to hear Jesus preach his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Yet I included the first two verses of chapter 5 this week in order to give us a foretaste of what is to come. Sort of like when you make certain foods, you grab a tasting spoon in your kitchen in order to sample the flavor. We're going to do that with the first two verses just briefly here. If you know the Old Testament, you might remember that Moses went up the mountain Sinai in order to receive instruction from God. However, the large gathering of people that were following Moses were not allowed up the mountain as it thundered and smoked. And the people of Israel were scared of God in that moment. So Moses had to go up that high mountain and bring the word of God back down to the people, serving as a mediator, as an emissary between them and God. Matthew wants us to recognize, however, that when Jesus goes up the mountain, he invites those who are with him up the mountain as well. He is a better mediator than Moses. And Jesus doesn't need to wait for God to speak on tablets of stone, because when Jesus speaks to his followers, he speaks with the full authority of God. Because, simply put, Jesus is very God of very God. Jesus, in our text today, has clearly shown us that the places he picks, the people he picks, the methods he uses, at first seem unwise, and yet he's incredibly effective at spreading his message. He uses a remote border town in Israel rather than city centers. He used simple but faithful fishermen rather than the most popular rabbis of his day. He used people who came with deformity, with sickness, with demonic sin struggles, rather than the ones who believed themselves good and clean. And in watching Jesus cast this first net of the establishment of a New Testament church, Jesus makes clear that the kingdom of heaven is an entirely different kingdom from the kingdom of this world. Its values, its judgments, its methods are not like the world's methods at all. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 through 5, verse 2 is a simple message. Don't cast Jesus and his word out, but follow him. Respond to his word. Sit with his word. Listen to his word. Come to the heavenly mountain. Come to the places where his people gather together. Desire to learn his word so that you might receive from him his heavenly wisdom. Desire to be a student of his truth so that you might wisely share it with others. Never be afraid to trust in God's blessing the foolish things of this life. Those things that look yellow to us at first, and the things that are seemingly mundane and repetitive. Those yellow and mundane things, if we use them in faith, can change our communities, bless our families, and serve our great Lord and King, whose glorious message offers forgiveness of sins for sinners like you and me. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray.